The following sermon was delivered at the 2014 Pastors Conference held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Jeff Smith from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the 17th chapter of John, John chapter 17. And I'm going to pick up reading with verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 23. The text, God willing, for both of my messages will be verses 20 to 23. But let's begin reading with verse 1 of John 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Let's pray. Our Father, as we stand now at the threshold of this passage of Scripture, we are humbled before it. And we know that there are great and wondrous and mysterious things that are here in this prayer of our Lord, that we are on holy ground. And we would even fear, as it were, to handle such things. But we do know, we do believe that you have given to us your word in order that we might understand it, and that we might grapple with it, and that we might know its application to our lives. And so we ask that you would grant to us the help of the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge our great need of the Spirit's ministry, both in the hearers and in the speaker. And as has been prayed already this week, Lord Jesus, you have encouraged us with the promise that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more, you have said, will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And therefore, we know not what else to do but to ask. And we ask knowing that He is a Father who is not reluctant to give. And it is in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. The topic that I've been given within the overall theme of our conference is that of unity, but particularly with reference to our unity with all who are true Christians. The broader unity that we have and can have with all who are true believers in Jesus Christ. And our brother, Pastor Chansky, was going to focus more on that unity we have with those brethren that we have closer fellowship with. And that was his second sermon that he was not able to get to. I was tempted to call him and ask him if he would come and take my slot and do his second sermon. I would like to hear that sermon at some point. But our focus is going to be upon the unity we have and can have with all true believers. Now, the passage I've had you turn to here in John 17, it seems to me, as I was thinking about this, that this is a passage, there's no way we can just avoid this passage in a conference that has as its theme unity. And I think this is probably the passage, one of the two most important and key passages that have a bearing upon this subject that's been given to me that we find in the New Testament. The other is Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 to 6, which I hope to at least touch on later as well. Jesus prays here in our text that they all may be one. Now, this comes to us, as you know, as part of a larger prayer that begins in verse 1 of this chapter. It goes all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 26. And here we have what has often been referred to as our Lord's high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying. And evidently, he was praying so that his disciples could hear him and they could record this prayer for future generations. It's a prayer that immediately followed our Lord's upper room discourse that's recorded for us in chapters 13 through 16. It's a prayer that immediately precedes his leaving with his disciples to go to the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 18 and then on to that awful place called Golgotha, to suffer and to die for the sins of his people. So truly, when we come to consider this prayer, we are on holy ground. Let me give you briefly the major divisions of the prayer. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus is praying mainly for himself. And in verse 6 to the end of the chapter, he's praying for his people. He describes them, first of all, and then he goes on to offer up certain petitions for them, both for those who were believing upon him then, his apostles and disciples, and then he expands the scope of his prayer also to those believing or who will believe through their word, verse 20. Thus far, in terms of petitions, he's prayed for the preservation of his people, verses 15 to 16, and for the sanctification of his people, verses 17 to 19, and now in our text, verses 21 to 23, he prays for the unity of his people, and then he'll follow by praying for the glorification of his people. So there you have the context. And again, here in our text, the Lord Jesus is praying for the unity of his people. Now, as many of you know, this text has often been greatly abused in the history of the church. For example, it's been used by Roman Catholics to argue that the one true church is to be understood as, and it's to be identified with, one visible, organized, centralized institution. Jesus prayed that they might be one, and unlike Protestants, the Roman Catholic Church is one and has for many hundreds of years been one institution. And since Protestants are divided and broken off from that institution and are divided up into various denominations and various groups, they have severed themselves from this unity, and we all need to come home to Rome. That's the argument. And there are many gullible people and even thinking people who have been taken in by that argument. Even today, I believe that this is one of the primary arguments by which people who were once in Protestant churches have been led to convert to Roman Catholicism. And then, of course, this text was also one of the favorite texts of the ecumenical movement in the past century, a movement that called for all churches and denominations to come together into one common organization. And in 1948, we had the formation of the World Council of Churches. And in our own country, the National Council of Churches was formed in 1950. Many of those advocating for this were theological liberals who, as you know, denied the validity of almost every major doctrine of Orthodox evangelical Christianity. But then the appeal was made to our text. When it came to this text, they suddenly become believers in verbal inspiration. Jesus prayed that they all may be one. Right? Therefore, we all need to join together. And even evangelicals have sometimes, to varying degrees, misapplied this teaching in a similar way. Most of you will remember back in the 1990s that several well-known evangelical leaders and others signed a document entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It called on Protestants and the Roman Catholic and Roman Catholics to come together as, quote, Christians, unquote, in the interest of the many social and ethical areas where we agree, setting aside our differences over other matters, one of which, by the way, happened to be the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And these kinds of things and this kind of confusion, it continues today. You know, recently you would read of evangelicals who are encouraging Christians to pray with respect to the selection of the new pope and things of this nature. Now, I've given these simply as examples of ways this prayer of our Lord can and has been abused. But while rejecting such notions, we also need to remember that Christ is indeed praying for something here. He's praying that his people may all be one and that they may be made perfect in one, verse 23. So while we would and we ought to recoil at the abuse of this text that I've just illustrated, we must be careful not to swing to the opposite extreme of simply ignoring our Lord's Prayer or having no real concern to know what it is Jesus really is praying for. Whatever it is, this is something extremely important and dear to our Lord's heart. Jesus is about to go to the cross. Indeed, he sometimes prays as though he were already there, as though he had already finished the work that his Father had given him to do. And so here we have a glimpse of some of those same fundamental concerns that shape our Lord's high priestly intercession in heaven for his people even now. He died for this. And now on the basis of that work that he would accomplish on the cross, he prays for this. And he also indicates that this unity for which he prays has tremendous practical implications for the world, as we'll see later, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 21, verse 23, that the world may know that you have sent me. So we can't ignore this prayer. We can't treat it as something of little, if any, practical importance. Our concern must be to understand what our Lord is praying for. and what responsibility this prayer places upon us as Christians and as churches. So what is this unity for which Christ prays? Well, my goal in these sessions that I've been given is not to open up everything that's here or to open up the parts that I do with exhaustive detail, but I simply want to focus on this question. What is this unity for which Christ prays? And then also its practical implications for us. And I have three observations that I want to draw out from the text. The first two, God willing, hope to cover this first session, and then God willing, we'll consider the third after our break. And the first one is this, the first observation. The unity for which Jesus prays is limited in its scope. It's limited in its scope. Note what Jesus says beginning in verse 21. That they all may be one. Now that word they is a key word to understanding this prayer. Who is the they that's being referred to? Well, if you skim over this prayer, it becomes very clear that his prayer is restricted in its reference to certain defined people. For example, those for whom he prays are described by the Lord Jesus in verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11. And then we see it again in verse 24, as those the Father had given to him. Jesus says in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. This is a unity of persons who have been given to him by the Father. In other words, it's a unity of the elect of God. Furthermore, he describes them in the sixth verse as those who were given to him out of the world, as persons to whom the Father's name has been manifested, and as those who have kept God's word. In verse 8, he describes them as those who have received the words which you have given me and have known surely and believed that you sent me. He describes them in verse 14 and verse 16 as those who are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And in verses 17 to 19, they are those who are to be sanctified, set apart from that which is common and unclean, and consecrated to God. And by what means are they sanctified? They are sanctified by God's truth, and that truth is identified as his word, God's word. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then the verse immediately preceding our text, verse 20, he enlarges the scope of all of these petitions to include not only those who were alive at that time, who fit these descriptions, his apostles, but all those who can be described in these ways in the future, those who have believed and those who will believe in me through their word. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe or those believing in me through their word. There's a textual variant there. Some texts use the present have the present tense. But the thought, I think, is still the same. If the present tense is accepted, he's simply speaking of the whole body of believers down through the ages, those believing at whatever time through the apostles' word, the apostolic witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So then we see that our Lord's prayer is limited in its scope. This is not a prayer for the unity of all mankind. No, he says, I pray not for the world. He's praying for those who have been given to him out of the world. It's not a prayer for a kind of general unity of all religions. And it's not even a prayer for a unity of all and any who might call themselves Christians. This is a unity limited to those who truly are Christians, as Jesus and God's word defines them. Those who have and those who will savingly believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and who evidence their saving relationship to him in that they keep his word and they are being sanctified by the truth. So, this is a unity that is predicated upon a common commitment to the gospel and to God's word and a common saving relationship to Jesus Christ by faith. So the unity Jesus prays for is clearly limited in its scope. Now let me just mention a very important practical implication of this. This tells us that all division is not bad. All division is not bad. There is a tendency in today's cultural climate to welcome whatever unites and to reject whatever divides. Unity is viewed as always good, and division is viewed as always bad. Now, of course, we have to be careful. We don't want to go to the opposite extreme of thinking that unity is always bad and division is always good. But we do need to realize that division is not always bad. It's necessary. It's necessary. It may sound paradoxical, but this unity that Jesus prays for is a unity that also divides people. Throughout this prayer, we have this emphasis upon a kind of separation and distinction. Our Lord does not pray for the world, he says. He prays only for those who have been given to him, those who have been taken out of the world, those who have been separated and divided out from the rest of the world. And indeed, he says in verse 14 that the world hates them. And you remember, it was the same Jesus who prays here that they all may be one, who also said in Matthew 10:34 and following, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then he goes on to explain how the gospel will often bring division, even in families and between husbands and wives and children and parents, so that a man's enemies may be those of his own household. He warned us that if we believe in him, if we follow his word, men will revile us, and they will say all manner of evil against us falsely for his name's sake. He said that just as the world hated me because I am not of this world, the world will also hate you. And he also warned us about false teachers who creep in among God's people. They come to you in sheep's clothing, he says, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. He said, "Wide is the gate," and I believe he's talking there of the gate of false profession, false religion. "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." The apostles also warned, and warned often about false teachers and false professors and about damning heresies. And the churches are commanded to reject and to excommunicate those who believe and promote such heresies and will not repent. Paul writes in Romans 16:17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." In Galatians chapter 1, and there Paul's speaking, as you know, specifically in that context of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And Paul says in chapter 1, verse 18, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let us all join together and join hands together in a spirit of unity." No, let him be accursed. And then he repeats it again in the next verse. "Maybe you didn't really hear me. Did you really say what I thought you said?" The Apostle Paul was, "Did I hear you say, was that?" "Perhaps you didn't hear me. Let me say it again. As we have said before, so now I say it again." In other words, in case you missed it, you missed what I just said, let me say it again. "Let me make myself abundantly clear. If anyone preaches to you any other gospel than that would, what that you have received, let him be accursed." It's strong language, isn't it? The Apostle John in 2 John 7-11 warns of those who are promoting a false doctrine of the person of Christ, a corrupted Christology. And what does he say? "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house." So my point is this. This same unity Jesus prays for in our text is a unity that divides, because it's an exclusive unity. It's a unity that only includes those who have been born again and are true believers in the Lord Jesus, as he is revealed in God's holy word. So, we see in our text that the unity Jesus prays for is limited in its scope. Now notice with me, secondly, the unity Jesus prays for is spiritual in its nature. Spiritual in its nature. Now, by spiritual, I don't mean ethereal. I don't mean existing only in the realm of the ideal, some kind of platonic ideal or something that's not real. But by spiritual, I mean that it's a unity created by the Holy Spirit, and it's not something merely external or organizational. Now notice how Jesus describes the nature of this unity. First of all, it's a unity analogous to the union of the Son with the Father, the union of Christ with the Father. Look at the text, verse 21. Jesus prays that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one. Our Lord makes an analogy. Now, an analogy, you know, is when you say that something is like or it's similar to something else. And he draws this comparison again in verse 22. He says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Now, we're not to understand Jesus is saying, as you know, that this oneness of his people for which he prays is identical to the union of the Father and the Son. But it's similar to it. It has some parallel with it. It can be compared to it. There are aspects of the unity between the Father and the Son as members of the triune Godhead that don't in any way apply to us because we're not God. And unlike some cults would, how they might interpret this passage, we don't become little gods as Christians now or ever. However, this union with one another for which Christ prays can be compared to and is compared to the intimate union between the Father and the Son, and is in some way like it. Now, without trying to plumb the depths of all that means and all this involves, one thing is very clear from this. Our Lord is not praying here for some kind of external organizational union. This unity is spiritual in its nature. And this is seen even more clearly when we notice that not only is this a unity analogous to the union of Christ with the Father, secondly, this unity of believers has as its foundation our mutual union with Christ and the Father. There is also a oneness that God's people share with the Son and the Father, which is the foundation of this unity Jesus prays for. Look at the text again, verse 21. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." Then he goes further, "that they also may be," there's a textual variant, "be one in us," or "that they may be in us." In us. Look at verse 23a. "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." So this unity has as its foundation a mutual union, a vital spiritual union that all believers share with the Son and through the Son with the Father. A union with the Son and the Father that we learn elsewhere in the New Testament is produced by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every true Christian. So when we put all of this together, what do we find? Well, our Lord is praying that all the elect of God, those who have believed and those who have yet to believe through their word, he's praying that they all might be brought into this vital spiritual union with the Son and the Father. And that on the basis of that mutual union with the Son and the Father, that they might be one with each other, and that they might be one with a unity that has at least some semblance or some parallel to the mysterious an intimate and perfect unity that exists within the Godhead. Now, this should bring to our mind various metaphors that the New Testament uses to illustrate this union of believers with one another and with the Son and through the Son with the Father. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul often illustrates this unity by comparing it to a body, the communion of believers, the communion of the saints, is compared to a body in which every member is vitally connected with every other member. You'll find this in Romans 12, 4 and 5, Ephesians chapters 1, 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 12. There is a spiritual bond uniting believers together And that bond is the Holy Spirit. They're all born of the same Spirit. They're all indwelled by the same Spirit. And by the Spirit, all believers are incorporated into this same one mystical body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And then Paul teaches, as you know, that this one body is joined to the same living head, and that head is Jesus Christ. And through Christ we are also in the Father. For Christ, the head of the body, is in the Father. As Jesus said in John 14:11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And there's also the illustration Peter uses, 1 Peter 2, of a spiritual house or temple. Christ is the foundation cornerstone, and believers as living stones are joined to him and to one another in the formation of a spiritual house, a temple to the Lord. So there are other metaphors, but those are some of the biblical metaphors of this very thing for which our Lord is praying. He's praying for the continued formation and ultimate completion of the entire body of the elect, those who have and those who will yet believe. And he's praying for their unity, their oneness with one another, a unity that is rooted in their mutual oneness with the Son and with the Father, a unity that is analogous to the very unity that exists between the Son and the Father. Well, I want to pause here from exposition to make some practical observations and applications from what we've seen thus far in this prayer of our Lord. And here's the first one. First of all, we need to realize that this unity Jesus prays for is a unity that in some measure already exists between God's true people. This is not merely something hoped for or wished for, a pie-in-the-sky ideal. It's something that exists in some measure already. It's yet to be completed. It's yet to be brought to perfection. Jesus is praying for that. But it still exists. All of God's people who are saved are one in Christ and the Father. They're all part of the same spiritual body. They're all joined to the same head, which is Christ, and through him to the Father. That's already true of every true Christian. Excuse me a moment. That was bothering me flapping around there. This is already true of every true Christian. This is not something man-made. It's not something artificially constructed by the formation of some kind of external organization. It is a spiritual unity that exists between all true Christians. Not all who profess to be Christians, but all who truly are Christians. Now let's think for a moment about some of the characteristics of this spiritual unity that already exists among God's people. What are some things common to every single person who is a true believer in Jesus Christ? Well, first of all true believers are regenerated and indwelled by the same Holy Spirit. This is what Paul calls in Ephesians 4:3, the unity of the Spirit. Every true Christian, regardless of the particular church they might attend, the denomination they belong to, regardless of where they live in the world, regardless of their ethnic or their cultural background and setting, regardless of the color of their skin, every true believer has been born again, regenerated by the same Holy Spirit, and is indwelled by the same Spirit. And it is this one Holy Spirit who indwells them all, who is the bond of their union with the Son and the Father, and with one another. Remember again Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. As John writes, 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, because every true Christian is born of the Spirit and indwelled by the same Holy Spirit, they all manifest the same marks of the new birth. All of them. Those marks of the new birth that the Bible sets forth in places like the Beatitudes or in John's first epistle, those marks and evidences of the new life within them. And they all evidence in some measure and to varying degrees the same fruit of the Spirit as described in Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now there may be and there will be much about every Christian that is still not what it ought to be. Still much weakness, still much remaining sin, even in the best and the most mature Christian. But still, the Spirit within him will be striving against the flesh, and he will produce in every child of God a heart that repents and grieves over sin and fights against it, a heart that trusts in Christ alone for acceptance with God, and a heart that desires and pursues holiness and seeks to live for God's glory. Though those marks of the Spirit's presence may vary in measure and degree, yet the same Spirit works the same graces, the same desires, the same virtues in all of God's children. And in this way, they evidence themselves to be one. Now, they may go to different churches. They may be part of different denominations. And though they may be different in many other ways, yet there is this oneness of the Spirit that is there in some real measure in all of God's true people. And on the other hand, a person may be a member of a local church. He may be part of a denomination. He may be involved in some kind of ecclesiastical organization, some kind of formal union. He may call himself a Reformed Baptist or a Reformed Presbyterian. And he may subscribe to every article of the 1689 or the Westminster Confession. But according to Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And he has no part in this unity that Jesus is praying for here in John 17. But not only is this a unity of the Spirit, secondly, there is also among all true Christians a unity of faith with respect to those essential truths necessary for salvation. They may not agree on everything. This unity is not yet perfect. But they all embrace the same gospel. When it comes to those essential truths of the gospel that are necessary for salvation, this unity of faith is real. They all worship the same triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:5, they all have one Lord and one faith. They all confess and gladly submit to the same one Lord Jesus Christ. They all have one faith in one and the same Savior as their only trust for salvation and acceptance with God. Their hope is fixed upon the same God-man Redeemer and his finished work upon the cross. And they're all going to the same place, called, they've been effectually called to the same hope of the gospel. They all plead the same blood. They all love and believe the same book, so much of it as they presently understand. Some understand more of it than others. They all, in the language of Philippians 3:3, have the marks of the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Spurgeon once said this, "I converse with a spiritual man, and no matter what he calls himself, when we talk of sin, pardon, Jesus, and such like themes, we are agreed. We speak of our blessed Lord. My friend says that Jesus is fair and lovely. So say I. He says that he has nothing else to trust to but the precious blood, nor have I anything beside. I tell him that I find myself a poor, weak creature. He laments the same. Only get upon experimental topics concerning soul dealings with God. Leave the letter and get to the Spirit. Crack the shells and eat the kernel of spiritual truth, and you will find that the points of agreement between genuine Christians are something marvelous." There is a unity of the Spirit. There is a unity of faith with respect to essential matters. And then thirdly, among all true Christians, there is a unity of affection, a unity of love. Again, not yet perfectly, but it's there. You know, people say, you know, the great problem today is that Christians don't love each other. I don't agree with that at all. So-called Christians who don't love their brothers and sisters in Christ are not Christians. For the Bible says, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. 1 John 4, love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Now, if you want to say that true Christians don't always love each other as much as they should, or they don't always give tangible expression to that love as much as they ought, or if you say that true Christians can sometimes indulge unloving feelings toward one another and act toward one another in unloving ways that they need to repent of, then I would agree with that, because this love is not yet perfected, and even the best of God's children still struggle with remaining sin. But if you say that true Christians don't love each other insofar as they have occasion in God's providence to know each other and to be around each other, then I have to say that is absolutely wrong. There may be professing Christians who creep in unawares and outwardly attach themselves to the church who are void of this love. But one of the marks of every true child of God is the love of the brethren. We know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. And if a true Christian meets another Christian, and he recognizes in that man or that woman the marks of being a brother in Christ, there's an almost immediate affection. And you've experienced this, haven't you? And a feeling of oneness in the heart. Even though we may not go to the same local church, even though we may differ on certain truths not essential to salvation, truths that may, in fact, be important truths, but not essential. In fact, he may believe some things I'm strongly convinced are wrong and even harmful to God's people. But if he, the person, has the root of the matter in him, if the Spirit of Christ is in him, if he embraces the one true apostolic gospel and evidences himself in the judgment of charity to be a child of God, then if I'm a true Christian myself, I can't help but feel a certain affection and oneness and kinship with that brother. And if I don't, then I only show that I myself am a stranger to this unity that Christ is praying for in John 17. So you see, brothers, there is a unity that already exists between the true people of God. That's not all there is to be said on this subject, but it's an important thing that needs to be said. There is a mutual union by the Spirit with the Son and the Father and with one another. It's not a man-made unity. It's not a mere mechanical, external thing. It's not merely something that you can create by putting names upon a piece of paper, joining some kind of supra-church organization. No, it is a unity that is created by the Holy Spirit. As we're going to see later, our duty is to keep and to maintain and to seek to deepen and to perfect this unity which has already been given and in a real measure already exists. Now, this ought to be a great source of comfort to us. People are always talking about the divisions in the church. There's this group and that group and this denomination and the other and all these divisions. And we look at this and we can get discouraged. And it's right, we shouldn't be happy about it. But at the same time, if we look beyond what Spurgeon called the mere shell of ecclesiastical confederacies to what really makes up the true body of Jesus Christ, we would see that among God's true people, the marks of true heart spiritual unity are much more prominent than we think. I think we often underestimate that. I think we fail to appreciate the amount of unity that is really there. And when there's not even so much as these things that I've been mentioning, the problem is not division among the people of God in these foundational matters, but it's people who have outwardly attached themselves to the church and who call themselves Christians who in fact have no part in this unity our Lord prays for. So we must not be intimidated. Let our faith be shaken by those who scoff in their unbelief and point at all to all the divisions of the church. Remember that all Christendom is not the church. And all who claim to be Christians are not. and all who are true members of Christ's body share in a unity that, though it is not yet perfect, is nonetheless very, very real. And one day it will be perfect. One day it will be complete. For our Lord has prayed, and he still intercedes, verse 23, that they all may be made perfect in one. And that leads me to a second observation from what we've considered of the text thus far. Not only is this a unity, not only is this in some measure a unity that already exists among God's people, secondly, it is a unity that one day will indeed be complete and perfected. The ultimate incorporation of all of God's elect into this unity, including those who have yet to believe, is absolutely certain. And the perfection of their oneness is also certain. And these things are certain because Christ has secured them by his death. And here we see him on the basis of that death. He was about to die, interceding for these things before the Father. And we need to understand that our Lord's prayers are always answered. The Lord Jesus never prays anything that the Father doesn't answer. All of his prayers are answered. And his high priestly intercession that we see as we see it here on earth is but a glimpse of his ongoing intercession in heaven, which brings within its scope all of these same concerns. And our Lord's living intercession is not in vain. Everything he prays for will certainly come to pass. He's prayed for the preservation of his people, and they will indeed be preserved and kept by the Father. He has prayed for the sanctification of his people, and they will indeed be sanctified. Later, he prays for the glorification of his people, and they will indeed be glorified. And here he prays for both the salvation and the ultimate and perfected unity of the entire body of the elect. He prays that they all may be incorporated into this one body of Christ, joined to Christ, the living head, and through him, the Father, and to one another with a unity that is evident and observable to the world. And my dear friends, what our Lord prays for will be answered. And here we see what ought to give us great hope and confidence in all of our evangelistic and missionary endeavors and all of our labors for the growth and maturity and the peace of the church and our own particular spheres of responsibility. Here's what should give us hope and undaunted perseverance. Jesus has prayed for the ultimate success of these labors, and his prayers will not be denied. I want you to consider here in this text the faith and the confidence of the Lord Jesus himself. His faith in the ultimate success of the gospel. John Brown has a very moving section about this in his exposition of verse 20. I wish I could just read it to you, but you go and read it. But I want you to think about the circumstances in which Jesus prayed this. He's now concluded his public ministry. And those who believed on him as yet, compared to those who believed not, were a very, very small group indeed. He might have taken up the complaint in the language of Isaiah the prophet. Who has believed my report? I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught. I've spread out my hands all the day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. Few, very few, were the number who had believed on him through his own word, much less the word of his disciples. To the human eye, his entire ministry appeared to have been a failure. Even the faith of those who did believe, it was so weak, and soon it was about to be shaken almost to non-existence. For our Lord was about to be arrested and to be carried away to stand trial and to be condemned and sentenced by the Roman government to a shameful criminal's death. He was to be nailed to a cross and there to die as the object of scorn and shame and ridicule, and then to be laid in a tomb by despairing friends. And our Lord knew all of this. And yet he wasn't discouraged. As he looks ahead to the future, he's full of confidence in the ultimate success of the gospel. So confident that he can pray as he does in our text for those believing, those who will believe on me through their word. He has no doubt that there is a people that God has given to him. And he has no doubt that in due time they will all believe on him. As he says in John 6:37, all that the Father has given to me shall come to me. And he prays that they all may be one, one in the Father and in the Son, that they all may be made perfect in one. He does not stagger at the promise through unbelief, but he is strong in faith. He knows that the Father has promised to him the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, a great multitude that no man can number from among every nation, kindred, tribe, people, and tongue, and they shall all be one. This was the joy that was set before him. As he faced the agony of the cross, Jesus knew that his labors were not in vain. And my dear brothers, this is to be our same confidence in all of our prayers and all of our labors for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, in all of our prayers and our labors for the growth and the maturity and the unity of his church, when it seems at times that our labor is in vain and it all seems to be a hopeless cause. Remember that Christ has prayed for these things, and he's still interceding in the holy place on high, and all that he has prayed for will certainly come to pass. Our Lord did not shed even one drop of his blood in vain. Bless his holy name. Well, that's not all that's to be said about this subject of unity. We've seen, it is all I'm going to say right now, but if you're wondering, but we have seen thus far concerning this unity Christ prays for, that it is limited in its scope. It's a unity that is spiritual in its nature, a unity that already in a great measure exists, and a unity that will one day be completed and perfected. But there's something else in this prayer that we'll take up after the break, and it's something that, God willing, I trust will lead us further in a more practical direction in our consideration of this. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your holy word. We thank you that the Lord Jesus prayed, and he prayed where his apostles could hear him. And he did that for our benefit. We ask that you would help us to lay hold upon these things, to be encouraged by them, strengthened in our most holy faith and in the work that you've given us to do. And now we ask that you would bless our time of fellowship together. And we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.